All right, welcome. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 7 in your copy of God's Word. I'm just going to read the first seven verses, and our focus this morning is going to be on verse 10. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahituv, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra, went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he had asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And he, that is Ezra, came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Lord, we come to you a needy people, knowing that without you we are nothing, and without your Holy Spirit, we cannot attain to the good things that you have for us. And so open our eyes to see and ears to hear. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's be seated, and we will move forward in our look at this passage. So it's a real privilege, a real honor for me to be here this morning with you. It's a particular joy for me to be here for the ordination of Mr. Matt Sims that you've known so well over these several years. Matt and I have known each other for a number of years. Matt has been a teaching, he was a student of mine for a number of years, and a teaching assistant for probably 3 years now in a number of classes. And so I know Matt first and foremost, not as a student and as a TA. I know Matt first and foremost as a lover of Jesus and someone who seeks to know his word and to teach his word. And so that makes this particularly joyful a time for me to see that deep sense of satisfaction, a real deep sense of satisfaction, knowing that he's going to be set apart this morning specifically for pastoral ministry before this congregation that love him so well, and love Amber so well, and that he loves so well. And I'm not one to do this, but I'm going to do it today. I don't normally do a thesis statement in a sermon. Here's my thesis statement in this sermon, though. God's provision of shepherds for his church is the work of God and the gift of God. That's not news to most of you, but I'm going to try to make it news this morning and make it good news to you this morning. So in one sense, this is a sermon for Matt Sims, and so he can listen carefully to what I'm about to say, but it's actually a sermon for all of us. Because all of us are people who seek to know God, to seek to know his word, seek to love him better and better. So at the time of an ordination service, I could go a couple of different places. We could go to 1 Peter 5, for example. All these great passages that highlight faithful pastoral ministry. So here's Peter's words in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That is a remarkable summary of what pastoral ministry looks like. We could go to Paul, his message to Titus. We could exhort Matt. I wouldn't do that, but we could exhort Matt to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And later he says in verse 7, show yourself to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Of course, classically, we could go to 2 Timothy 4:2 and linger over Paul's admonition to Timothy. Preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. A good word for us all. But I'm a professor of Old Testament. And so every opportunity I get to preach from the 77% of the Bible, I will do so. And so I'm going to do that this morning. But I probably need to set a little bit of context for Ezra and Nehemiah. These books come at the end of what we call, or close to the end of what we call the historical books, speaking of the history of God and his interaction with his people after establishment of his covenant with them in the Pentateuch, and then the people in the land. And this comes at the long line of that history at the end when, in response to Israel's ongoing failure to be the people of God, God had called them into what we sometimes call a covenant, a relationship with them to love him, to serve him, to live as the people of God, as a light to the nations. They had failed to do that. And so God sent them in at the end of some of these books, sent them into exile to Babylonia in 586 BC. But as we often say, judgment is never the end for the people of God. It's never the end for God's exiled people. A good thing for us to remember. And so God, in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, tell the story of three returns. The whole of Ezra and Nehemiah is one story of three returns from over here in Babylon, a journey that actually Abraham took initially, right? A journey from Babylon over there to Jerusalem over here. Three returns from the exilic land to back to the promised land. And so Ezra, the early parts of Ezra, tell that first return. A king, a Persian king named Cyrus, had allowed the people of God to return to the land. They rebuilt the altar and they rebuilt the temple. And that happened in about 516 BC. And so that's the first return. Ezra's not even associated with that turn at all, that return. The book's called Ezra, but he doesn't even show up there because it's earlier than his time on the historical stage. That's first return. The second return, or the third return, is with a guy named Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes back from over there to over here, and Nehemiah builds the wall. So we have altar and temple built in the land. We have wall built to surround the people of God and protect them. And you get this kind of sandwich in between the altar and temple and the wall surrounding the people. You get Ezra coming, and Ezra is a priest and a scribe. We read that in this passage. He's a priest and a scribe. He returns this exilic community back in 458 BC. Verse 7 calls this the seventh year of Artaxerxes. So historically, we know kind of the date of this. It's actually 58 years. 58 years after the temple is completed. And so just as the altar and temple are rebuilt, so here's how you could think of Ezra and Nehemiah as building projects. You have the altar and temple built, and then you have the wall built. And you remember that old nursery rhyme, right? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. This part that we're reading is the see all the people part. Now, there are other parts in the book that are the see all the people part. But Ezra is coming back. Ezra is coming back to renovate the people of God. To renovate the people of God under the Word of God, to establish the Word of God, and under the Torah, often translated the law, God's good instruction for his people. So that gives you the big picture of some historical and some kind of literary context of what we're about to look at. So let's take a look at this. I'm going to really focus on verse 10 today, and I'm going to pick verse 10 apart in the rest of our time this morning. Ordination services, again, this is a worship service, but in a bit we'll do an ordination service. Those are remarkable and awe-inspiring. Not because Matt Sims is remarkable and awe-inspiring, though sometimes he is, but it's because of Jesus Christ, right? It's remarkable because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord actually provides shepherds for his people. He actually works and equips men and women for a calling to serve the people of God in various ways, right? It's a big world, and there are a lot of wonderful callings that we can all aspire to. But what's great and awe-inspiring is that the Lord actually entrusts the shepherding of his church to frail human beings. That can be a problem, as we have seen and see oftentimes in our churches. That can be a problem. And so this morning, the Lord is going to work to, and this church is going to set apart Matt Sims for gospel ministry after what you might call various trials. He could probably talk to us about the various trials he's gone through. Those trials are in classrooms. Those trials are in the context of church ministry. You're testing him. He's testing himself. The Lord's testing him. And the Lord is working this morning to provide a pastor to serve alongside other pastors in this church. That's remarkable. I want you to sit for a second and think how remarkable that is. I recently heard the president of a Bible-believing seminary, not Covenant Seminary, said that in 2005, they had 135 students come to their school for residential training for ministry. 135. This year, that number was 34. Now, that is not unique to that institution. That is happening all over the United States. That is happening at Covenant Seminary, and that is happening at a lot of evangelical institutions. Probably a lot of different reasons for that. But let's use our imaginations for a moment. There are a finite number of what we might call Bible-believing, confessing, evangelical, broadly reformed schools in the United States that supply pastors to churches. Let's imagine that next fall, the incoming class was zero. All over the United States. Not just for pastoral ministry, but all kinds of ministry positions. No counselors, no teachers, no missionaries, no pastors. Imagine now if that happened over and over and over and over and over again. That would be difficult to see. Imagine if you entered into Sunday worship this morning, for example, and there was no pastor to expound the word of God. There was no one to lead worship. There was no one to administer the sacraments. Now, in one sense, we shudder at that. Maybe congregations should pray more faithfully for the Lord to send workers into the harvest as he commands in Luke and other places. We know the church would not collapse because God loves his people too much to let that happen. Now, we want to be careful there. I mean, one of the passages Matt's heard me speak on this before. One of the passages we could think about with respect to that, because that does happen in the Old Testament, was the early part of Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1. The young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So, I mean, the word of the Lord can become rare by various means. On my bookshelf, I have probably 15 English translations of the Bible. And you all know, you've been around long enough to know that there are people, I just heard a story recently of a ministry where people were people were weeping, coming down the aisle to get a free copy of the Bible, which I take so cavalierly that I have 13 copies of various English translations on my shelf. So the Word of God can fail in a number of different ways. Not having a copy of it, you can have lots of copies of it and people stop listening, people stop hearing, or you can have nobody to proclaim the message. By God's grace, He's providing us, He has provided us with messengers. And that the fact that God's going to do it makes it so easy for us, I think, to take for granted His good gift, that somebody's going to be there to do the work of the ministry. So I suspect, again, that in the busyness of getting ready, getting yourself and the kids ready, if you have children, getting to church, hopefully on time, sometimes not, we probably didn't think a whole lot about who was leading worship or who was preaching, and that's understandable. And so the exhortation here is not do better. The exhortation here is not, you know, be ashamed about this. The exhortation is rejoice, right? Rejoice with the Lord that He provides shepherds for His church. And of course, it encourages us, maybe there's a young man or woman here today aspiring in one direction, and maybe a sermon like this is inspiring you to go perhaps in a different direction. Maybe consider that God is calling you to faithful pastoral ministry. Fifth century BC, pretty dry and dusty for some of us. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, maybe. Sometimes that Old Testament can be a little tough to understand. But you could see the things sometimes are not much different. You have the people of God in need of leadership and God doing that, right? He gives this man Ezra, who's a priest and a scribe, as it tells us in the text in verse 6. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord of God had given Israel. That's a wonderful thing. And I love, God here showing in verse 10, revealing what faithful shepherding looks like. Ezra shows us what a faithful pastorate looks like. He committed himself to study the Word of God. He committed himself to do the Word of God, and he committed himself to teach the Word of God. And that's basically the structure of this sermon. I've given you my thesis, and here's my structure. Study, do, and teach. I'd argue that 7:10 provides a summary of the very foundation of pastoral ministry, a life verse for the faith. Now, there are lots. We looked at lots already, Peter and Titus and Timothy, but a beautiful life verse for the faithful pastor. And then, by extension, everyone in this room, every person in this room is certainly responsible to someone, whether you're a parent responsible for your children, whether spouses responsible to one another, whether you're an elder or a deacon, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, certainly at a minimum, everyone in this congregation feels a responsibility to the children around us. Whether you're a nursery worker, in fact, it's relevant to all Christians. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. First, notice that he set his heart. When I read something like that, that means I have no idea what that means. Like, what does that mean to set your heart to do something? You can imagine what that metaphor might mean, and you'd probably be right, you know? The best way to do it is look negatively. And so I looked around in the Bible for some negative examples of that, and we find a couple of them. Negatively, it means sort of a lack of steadfastness, broadly, even deeper, rebellion, stubbornness, vacillation, almost the equivalent of unbelief. Look at, if we go to Psalm 78, you don't need to turn there. Here's a passage from Psalm 78 that used the same kind of language as you find in Ezra 10. It says this. I'm going to go to verse 5 to get some context. He, that is God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Verse 8, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. That steadfast language, that's the same language of Ezra 10, setting his heart to do something. Another good example is someone Matt and I know very well, Rehoboam, who divided the kingdom. Part of his actions led to kingdom division in 1 Kings 12. That story is told also in 2 Chronicles. When we read this, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. We read this about him. And he did evil in 2 Chronicles 12, 14. For he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And so here, setting one's heart to seek the Lord is comparable to, as this version I'm reading from, of studying. You could also translate that to pursue, to seek, to go after the law of the Lord. To go after the Lord is comparable to going after his word, is parallel to that. Later it says in another place, he abandoned the law of his Lord. In other words, not setting one's heart is comparable to abandoning God's word. Abandoning God's word. So positively, setting one's heart means the pursuit of God's word, the pursuit of obedience, the pursuit of righteousness, growing as the fruit of a life that yearns for God through his word. So using another metaphor, right? The faithful pastor, he gets in his backhoe. If he had a backhoe, he'd get in it. He gets in his backhoe. He does the hard work of excavation. He picks up a shovel. He digs. He digs. He knows that while he must work with all his might to set his heart, it does not depend on him. Matt, I love that the guitar string broke. I love it. Let's keep preaching the gospel with broken guitar strings, right? Let's keep busted up people being sanctified by Jesus, proclaiming God's word, listening to their brothers and sisters, not getting proud and haughty, but proclaiming the message with faithfulness. You know it's not up to you. You also know your propensity to leave the God you love. And so the faithful pastor pleads with God to establish the godly foundation of his own heart. He yearns for God to clear the muck and the mire, the roots and the rocks, and then he pleads with God to add ballast. I had cement in there, and I took it out. Cement gives an idea of, like, I'm just trying to get the idea of just weight. A heart that just, an immovable heart, but that immovable heart needs to be pliable, right? The immovable pastoral heart is no good if that pastor proud or unwilling to hear others, right? So we need a pliable heart, yet one is resolute and firm. Matt's heard me talk about this. I'm going to thread throughout this sermon the words of a faithful pastor I sat under while my wife Pam and I and our kids lived in Scotland. His name was James Phillip. I'm going to talk about him a couple of times. Some of his words are going to be threaded throughout this sermon. Here's one of the things he said that is so beautiful. We should note well that it was in the heart that this work was done, not in the mind only. It was no intellectual exercise, this, but a matter of allowing the word of God to go into the deep places of the heart to do its disciplinary work there, cutting and probing, slaying and healing, knocking down and building up. To seek the law of the Lord in earnest, I just love this, is to set oneself in for an incalculable revolution in one's inmost life. How fantastic is that? Let me read that again. To seek the law of the Lord in earnest is to let oneself in for an incalculable revolution in one's inmost life. Who wants to sign up for that, right? This is why people sometimes don't come to Jesus. You're in for an incalculable revolution in your life. But this is the way to service, whether in full-time ministry or in Christian service or the professions elsewhere. You have a King Jesus who is truly the one you serve. We can only teach what we have learned. We can only teach deeply what we have learned deeply. That's the end of the quote. Tremendous. Tremendous. So Ezra fixes. He sets his heart. But notice, towards three purposes, three kind of complements to that idea. Setting one's heart to do something. First, to study. We've already talked about that a little bit, this idea of seeking, the idea of seeking with determination, right? So Ezra's not seeking physics or mathematics or philosophy or medicine or nursing or criminal justice. These are all wonderful, beautiful things, important fields of human flourishing, all these things, whatever work God has given you to do. Instead, he sets his heart to seek Torah. He sets his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Nothing less than the law, it says here, the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Put concisely, the faithful pastor sets his heart to be an expert in the revealed word of God. I've taught at Covenant now for over 15 years. And there's a danger, we all heard the jokes, right? That you're going to cemetery. We've all heard those jokes, right? You're going to go there and your faith's going to die. I mean, that happens. Not at our institution, Lord, please God. But, I mean, this happens at places sometimes. But there's a danger. It's not that danger. That's one kind of danger. Another kind of danger is sort of like something like this. I'll tolerate what these people have to say to me every day. I'll just tolerate it. I'll put up with instruction in theology and, heaven forbid, Hebrew and Greek. I'll study the things, I'll learn about education in the church and the necessary work of counseling. I'll learn all that stuff. But, really, I really need to be teaching people. That's what I really need to be out there because I'm me. And I need to be out there teaching people and instructing people. I have a little bit to learn here, but really not much. Really not very much because I'm an expert surgeon. I'm ready. I'm ready to deliver the teaching to others. Now, y'all know how warped that is, and I know Matt Sims well enough to know that it's not his attitude. And again, I'm overstating this. I'm overstating it. There are some people like this, but mostly not, because most people know that we need to learn from one another. But that process is warped because good pastors learn early on that in order to become a good teacher, you have to become a good student. In order to become a good counselor, you have to know what it means to be counseled and what it means to need counseling. To be a good doctor, most good doctors are probably better doctors if they become patients. It's quite different to sit on the other side of that chair or table. And so to be a pastor, one must know what it means to be pastored. To be a doctor of the church, one must know what it means to be a patient of the great and good shepherd, the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that old adage goes, as the Lord, the Lord is doing surgery on us with his word. The Lord is performing life surgery on our minds and hearts to make us humble shepherds for him. You know that old adage, right? Now, you're probably going to be able to finish this for me. Those who can do, those who can't teach. That's right, because we can do nothing else, which is nonsense and not biblical, so I'm not going to abide by it. To teach, you first have to do. And to do, you first have to study. And to study, you have to fix your heart. And that's why I love the order of this little tiny verse. It's a beautiful order and a purposeful order. Fix, I'm fixing. Fix, study, do, teach. A great, wonderful order. One commentator puts it this way. This order saves study from unreality, saves conduct from uncertainty, and teaching from insincerity and shallowness. I always say to my first-year Hebrew students, the first with respect to Hebrew, the first 20 years are the hardest. And I think we probably could say that for pastoral ministry. There's a lot to learn and a lot to know and many things to do. And that's the part of this next, right? The faithful pastor not only studies and seeks, but he also does. He commits himself to do the word of God. What Ezra shows us is that the faithful pastor is not a professional God talker. The faithful pastor must take action and trust God is at work in his life as he acts. He must know what needs to be done and do it, overcoming all kinds of fears in the process. Again, twice in this passage and a number of times in Ezra, look at verse 6. This Ezra went up. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, and for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then again in verse 9, we read, for the good hand of his God was on him. That good hand of God, that is really a beautiful picture. It happens a couple of times in the Nehemiah stories as well. This is nothing but the grace of God in Ezra's life. Ezra has the courage to ask, right? Notice it says there the Lord had given the law, and the king had granted him all that he asked. He had actually gone to Artaxerxes and asked for something. And Artaxerxes, this Persian king, had granted him the ability to return. That's bold. That's quite bold. And he had done it because God was with him. And so the knowing that the supreme monarch, the Lord of all creation, is at work in his life and ministry, in chapters 9 and 10, we don't have time to go into that, but in chapters 9 and 10, you're going to see Ezra applying the scriptures to the people, doing the hard work of leading in repentance, doing the hard work of church discipline, doing the hard work of helping the people of God to repent from their sin. In the late 1990s, I've already said once about this gentleman named James Phillip. I'm going to introduce him a little more here. It was in the late 1990s that my family and I went to Edinburgh. We lived in Edinburgh, Scotland for a couple years while I pursued further studies there. While we were there, we attended a Church of Scotland, which broadly at the time there were a number of those churches that were not proclaiming the gospel faithfully anymore in that wider denomination. But James Phillip did. James Phillip did. And a number of pastors in that wider denomination did so. He was in his mid-70s by the time we arrived and near the end of his 40-year ministry at that same congregation. He had pastored 10 years at another place, came to Edinburgh, and in 1958, and near the end of a 40-year ministry in that same congregation. There was absolutely, you probably never heard of this man because there was no celebrity seeking with this gentleman. He was singularly focused. He was singularly focused in setting his heart to study the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, and to do the Word of God. And he would write up. Now, this is his ministry started late 50s, all the way through the 60s, 70s. So way before the internet, where you could pick up a phone and get to a devotional or read the Bible on your phone or whatever. He would send out what he called congregational notes every month, hard copies. And effectively, he would take his sermons, he would beef them up a little bit. They were like mini commentaries, and he would send these out in like a reading a day for his congregation. So they would get one of these. He did this for 40 years. And so he's, you know, written commentaries on every book of the Bible, effectively. Pretty remarkable. His third and final exposition of, he preached through Romans three times because he loved it so much. During the last year of his ministry, he preached through every book of the Bible at least once and many, a number of times. In commenting on the work of ministry, in Ezra and Nehemiah, he wrote this. We cannot serve God if we are not very sure of what we are doing or supposed to be doing. Let us therefore ask ourselves, in light of this word, whether we are clear in the church as to what we are to be about in our day and generation. This is exactly what we are called to do. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Of course, he's using that here as a metaphor for the church. Our work is a work of rehabilitation, a restoring of the lost glories of the Church of God. We have lived through a time of declension, but thank God there are many signs of renewal and many signs that there are those who see what needs to be done and are committing themselves to do this work in the same spirit as the people here committed themselves. He's talking about the building up of the wall, the building up of Jerusalem. But it's a, but I can, all, again, this is not flattery. I'm not going to say this, Pastor. This is not flattery. I can see that in this church. I can see people in this church who love each other deeply and who are about the building up of one another and the building up of God's church. It's a beautiful thing to see. And so we thank God who provides faithful shepherds to study, faithful shepherds to do. And then finally, of course, we have something to teach. Faithful shepherds know what to teach. Of course, it's the word of God. It's the statutes and ordinances mentioned in Ezra 7. These are not there simply to be memorized or quoted, and thus my comment, to be lived out in community. It's not, my faith is not for me alone. I am not the end of, one thing we often say at my institution, you are not the end of your own education. Your education is for others. And so, again, what I see here in the very several short time I've seen this already here. And so time doesn't permit a full study, but throughout Ezra 7, 8, 9, and 10, we'll see him doing some remarkable things, providing leadership, safeguarding worship, interceding for his people. In Ezra 9, he's going to fast, he's going to weep and pray and mourn for the collective sin of the people. He says this in Ezra 9:9. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. In God's own timing, 58 years after the Lord raised up, 58 years after the completion of the temple, the Lord raised up Ezra, one skilled in the law of Moses. Ezra had set his heart to seek, to do, and to teach the law of the Lord. And so, again, back to that ballast. That makes Ezra something like an immovable fence post, right? One who is below the freeze line, one who is cemented deeply, resistant to the hurricane, to the tornado force winds. The pastorate is fraught with distractions. Many of them are good and important and worthy of attention. And yet Ezra knows that the one thing that matters to his ministry, the chief characteristic of the faithful shepherd, is a heart fixated, a heart preoccupied, a heart engrossed, a heart enraptured with studying, doing, and teaching the Word of God. And that final word, that ultimate expression comes in Jesus Christ. You are a gathered congregation today because of Jesus Christ. You are a gathered congregation because Jesus Christ has granted reviving. Jesus Christ has redeemed. Jesus Christ has called. Jesus Christ has changed. Jesus Christ has made born again each one of us to individually and collectively to repair the ruins. To repair the ruins. Matt, I want you to remember that Jesus's perfect fulfillment of his calling as the faithful shepherd means you can trust him. You can make your ministry, your own ministry, fruitful, and you can trust him to make it fruitful because he will do so. This is so for you. This is so for your pastors, the pastors and elders in this congregation. And this is true for everyone in this room. I know you're sort of sitting in on an exhortation that is going to Matt, sort of, but it's appropriate for all of us who love Jesus, who are called to seek our Lord. Remember what Jesus did, right? Jesus is the one who learned that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is the one that did. Those who do can, those who can't teach. I would not want to say that to the Lord Jesus. Jesus acted upon God's word as he accomplished his Father's will. What did he say? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He learned, he did, and he taught. In John 15:15, he taught, making known to his disciples, he says, all that I have heard from my Father. Let me return once more to the faithful ministry as I conclude here, the faithful ministry of James Philip. The first time I heard him preach was about a month or so into our move to Scotland. And again, we had no vehicle. So family of five, three young children, two adults with no car. So I would walk around to the churches that were close by and really couldn't find a church where the gospel was faithfully proclaimed. I forgot, maybe we took a bus, but we ended up at this place that had been recommended to us, which was quite a distance from our home. And so we got there that morning. And here we were in this church, and here's this 74-year-old pastor. They would have, it was one of these big Scottish pulpits that had steps that you would actually climb the steps up to the pulpit, not to elevate the man, but to elevate the Word of God. So they would have a guy come up, an elder come up symbolically. If you didn't watch it, you didn't even know it was happening because people were talking. He would climb the steps, and he would just flip a little light on. He would just turn the light on, and he would open the Bible and set it on the pulpit and walk back down the steps. The light right over top of God's Word. And James Philip, before, you know, as the congregation sang the final hymn before preaching, would be not on his knees, but bowed in prayer. And you know, there was zero show. This was not about that at all. This was not fake piety. This was God do something here for the people of God. So I hear this proclamation of the gospel, which was beautiful and robust and challenging, and from this old saint. And I went up to him afterwards. You know, there'd probably been hundreds of students in his congregation over the years. I'm just another student among many. And I went up to him when I introduced myself, and I said, thank you for preaching the gospel so faithfully. And he looked at me quizzically, and I will never forget his comment, which was, what else am I going to do? Again, the idea is not, you know, I don't have anything else better to do. The idea is, I'm going to keep preaching faithfully today and next week and the week after that and the week after that and the week after that. I'm going to do that for 40 years. And I'm going to see what God does. I think that the evangelical presence in that, the confessional, the Bible-believing numbers in Scotland grew by 25% over the 25, 30-plus years that he, another pastor at a faithful 50-year ministry in the north, and another pastor at a faithful ministry in the west. It's almost like the Lord had planted these faithful pastors in these areas. Right, it's probably no mistake, we would think, that the Lord has planted you here. And so what else am I going to do? His point, of course, is that setting one's heart to faithful study, action, and proclamation is the chief characteristic. Matt, as you labor as an under-shepherd, may the Lord continue this work in your heart and make it so, not only for you, but all the people in this congregation who are disciples of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brother, may I take what happened here this morning and just say to you, let's keep preaching the gospel with broken strings. Amen. Amen. Let me pray as I conclude. Lord, you are so good to us. And you are a God who gives us all that we stand in need of. You give your faithful shepherds what they need. We continue to pray you would do it. You give all the folk who make a morning service come together, from preparation during the week to music to care for children to Sunday school teachers to those who faithfully set up refreshments for us to people who are at the door, just and anyone that even I didn't mention. Lord, you know them, and you know what faithful service looks like. We pray, Lord, that you would make us people who indeed set our hearts to know, to study, to do, and to teach your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.